man that composed your music. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
James chapter 4. We're making progress. We're going to get there to the end of James. In my 12 or 13 years of pastoring, preaching on somewhat regular basis, probably the book of James has done more diving or knifing into my life than any book that I've studied through, and it's so practical, and today is going to be as practical and as knifing as it a passage of Scripture can get, certainly for my life. And as I think about our Lakeside family and the culture around us, I think today's truth should touch each and every one of us. James chapter 4, really we're going to be talking about worldliness. That would be like the big subject. You know, how much, how are we a friend of God or a friend of the world? In James chapter 2, it says that Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. I don't know what God is going to say when I stand before him, covered and forgiven by the blood of Christ, but I want him to think of me right now as his friend. That would be the greatest thing you could have anybody think of you, is to have God think of you as his friend. I want that in my life. And so we need to understand that James is writing to a group of professing believers. Okay, so he's writing to a group like us. And in that group of professing believers, there are some make-believers. They have the words coming out of their mouth, but there's no reality in their life. And James is preoccupied with authentic Christianity. He wants the real thing. And he's so concerned that somebody's going to have a profession of faith all their life, and then they're going to stand before God, and God's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And people are going to be in utter shock with no place to go, no time to reverse course, no time to make a different decision. And so James is overwhelmed with the possibility of professing Christ and not knowing him and having sins forgiven. And so he's writing to professing believers, most of which are genuine believers, followers of Christ, but some of which are make-believers. And he gives a series of tests to examine yourself to see if you're a friend of God or a friend of the world. And that's where we're at today. So James, as he's been building up, he levels the axe at the root of the tree, and he's going to strike, hopefully, at the center of every one of our hearts this morning. Now, I just want to show you right up front the kind of the flow of these six verses, so you'll see where James says the real problem is. So I want you to see in James chapter 4, in the first part of verse 1, that we have the surface problem, kind of the issue that brought this whole thing up. And the surface problem is conflict with other people. So he's observing a group of people that he's writing to, and he sees they're at conflict with one another. Look what he says in James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why are you fighting? Why are you at one another? Why are you having disagreements? Why is there friction between you and somebody else who is professing to know Christ as Savior? Why is there a conflict? And so he's using this situation that he observes with his eyes, and he's saying there's a problem, this surface problem, and it's conflict with others. But hopefully you'll tell by the word that I use, surface problem, it's not the real problem. It's the pinnacle, it's the outward action of the real problem. So then he moves on to what I would call is the core problem. And that's conflict within yourself. Look at the rest of verse 1 through verse 3. So he says in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's conflict amongst people. And then he says, here's the core of the problem. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He's saying you have conflict with others because you have war inside. You desire, verse 2, and you do not have. So you murder, and probably, hopefully not physically murder, but you murder with your words or your thoughts or your intents. Jesus says if you hate somebody with a hatred in your heart, you've already committed murder. For Jesus, it actually came to murder. They murdered him because of their hatred for him. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't get what you want. You do not have because you do not ask. I read that verse and I think, well, why am I not asking God for more things? And probably the biggest reason for me is because some of the things I want, I wouldn't even think about asking God for. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so James is looking, he sees a surface problem. There's conflict going on amongst people. He said the real core problem is conflict in yourself. You have all these passions and all these things going on. Look over back from last week, James chapter 3 and verse 14. But he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So he said the real reason why there's conflict with other people is because you're a mess inside. You're to blame. You have uncontrolled desire, which are passions, and unfulfilled desire. So it's uncontrolled and it's unfulfilled. You can't get enough of it. You want more of it. And the word that's used for passion here in James chapter 4 is used a number of times in the New Testament, and it always is negative, this particular word. It's never a positive quality, this passion. We talk about, man, that person doesn't have any passion for Christ, and I want to have passion. That's not what this is talking about, a lust or a desire that's uncontrolled, and because of, by its very nature, it's always unfulfilled. So James is saying right up front here that the fights amongst you are because of the passions within you. So if there's a problem between you and somebody else, James says, look in the mirror. Start with yourself. Look at your heart. But then he doesn't stop there. So he talks about the surface problem, the core problem, but I want you to see that he even goes a little bit farther, and he gives us the root problem, which is conflict with God. The reason why you have this problem inside you that shows up in problems outside of you is because you're fighting with God. James chapter 4 and verse 4. He says some pretty strong words here. You adulterous people. Now, if I came up to you or I called you and I said, the pastor needs to talk to you, and you came in or I talked to you at the end of the service and I said, you adulterous person, you. You would like, wow, that's coming on pretty strong. Well, that's what James is doing. He's saying, you adulterous people, this group of people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you have a conflict going on with God, which creates all kinds of turmoil in your life, and it comes out in arguing and conflict with other people. But the root problem is you and God. That's always the root problem. The conflict between you and God. Now he uses the word adultery. So let me just spend a moment so we don't pass over that. That's a word that should grab our attention as professing believers, if that's who you are. Scripture teaches that God is the spiritual husband of every professing believer. And he's a jealous God. He says, my name is jealous. If you know Christ or you claim to know Christ as Savior, then you're in Scripture, you're called the bride of Christ. So somebody wrote this definition of spiritual adultery. I want you to think about this because he's using this term for a broad group of people. Spiritual adultery occurs when a professing Christian looks outside of his or her relationship to Christ to get their needs met. It occurs when a professing Christian looks outside of his or her relationship to Christ to get their needs met. And if you're a professing Christian and you're looking outside of your relationship to Christ, then James says you're a spiritual adulterer. Pretty strong language. Now, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, the word world, friendship with the world, and then he says a friend of the world, is used a couple of times. And so let me just spend a couple of moments on that word so we all know what James is saying here. The word world in Scripture is used in three different senses. Let me give them to you. Often the Scripture uses the word world to talk about the physical world or earth. I could go to any number of passages, but let me read to you Acts 17 and verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. So he's obviously talking about the physical world, the earth you can grab, the physical things, the physical world, the earth. That's one sense. So is James saying, don't be a friend, don't enjoy this earth? I hope not, because one day God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to ask us to enjoy that forever. So the first sense is the physical world. The second sense is the human world or mankind. God can't be saying hate that, because he himself doesn't hate that. You know the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, talking about people. So in the second sense, it's the world of people. God's not asking you to not love people. He's asking you the exact opposite. He's asking you to sacrifice and have sacrificial love for people. Well, then what is James talking about? And many times religion gets the world all messed up. They'll tell you, religion will tell you, well, don't get close to people because they'll, you know, whatever. So the third sense is really used in the sense of a world system. It's a world system. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. I have the scripture, I think, up on the screen as well, but if you have a Bible, turn there. And let's just spend a couple of moments looking at the world system, because this is the core of what James is talking about. 1 John, so you have the Gospel of John, and then towards the end, right before the book of Revelation, you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So he's talking about a system. He's talking about a way of thinking. He's talking about a pattern of life. According to Jesus, Satan is the prince of the power of the world, of the air. He's the prince of the world. But listen to, as I read 1 John 2, starting at verse 15. It should be up on the screen. It is. Do not love the world. He's not talking about the earth. He's not talking about people. He's talking about the system or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world system, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now notice how he describes this system. It's the desires of the flesh, and it's the desires of the eyes, and it's the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but is from the world. And that world system is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So it's a way of living that factors God out. It's a way of living that has self number one. And so I wrote a definition that hopefully will help us, because we sometimes use the word worldliness. And so I have a definition to give you. If you want to write it down, I'll just take a couple of moments and let you think about it. So worldliness, when you take all the passages of Scripture together, is a sin of the heart that displaces God with self and is preoccupied with pleasure, possessions, and position apart from God. It's a sin of the heart that displaces God the Creator with creation or self. And this system is preoccupied with pleasure, with possessions, position, apart from God. Paul says that you can tell this person, he said in 2 Timothy 3, he says, because they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. The worldly person could be and probably is a church person. James was writing to church people. And he's saying your problem is you're a friend of the world. It's a sin of the heart that displaces God with self. It's preoccupied with pleasure, possessions, and positions apart from God. Now what I would like to do is point out a couple of things about worldliness and have you think about them with me this morning, because he's writing to people like ourselves who have a semblance of Christianity, who profess Christ, maybe trying to live for Christ, some of whom are not genuine believers, and but they have confession coming out of their mouth. So worldliness is, number one, it's a heart issue. Okay, now listen to me, it's a heart issue. I went to a church, I pastored a church that believed that worldliness was an outward issue. In other words, worldliness is a tattoo. Worldliness is wearing jeans to church or shorts. Worldliness would certainly, if that's true, would be a pastor wearing jeans or shorts. Worldliness is the length, the type of clothing. Worldliness is a type of music. Worldliness is going to movies. Worldliness is, believe it or not, some churches still kind of is using playing cards for having fun with a game. James and John and Jesus and all of the gospel writers said, no, worldliness is a heart problem. Now, it will show itself in outward behavior, but worldliness is not what you wear, it's why you wear it. It's not where you go, it's why you go. It's not what you see, but why you see it. And the essence of worldliness is selfishness. It's all over Scripture. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, one of the most famous passages talking about Christ on the cross before he ever got there. And he says this, Isaiah 53, 6, we have turned away every one of us to our own way. So somebody wrote, worldliness is not so much as an activity as it is an attitude. The root issue is internal, it's not environmental. It's not out there, it's in there. Worldliness is a heart issue. Number two, and I want you to see this morning, worldliness is a choice. It's a choice you make. If you have your copy of the Scriptures or the little insert that's right there, I'm going to look at verse 4 again. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes, circle the word wish, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, so you'll be impressed and so I'll think that I got some value out of my college education. The Greek word is boulimai. It doesn't mean wish at all. What it means is it's the idea of choosing one thing over another. It has nothing to do really with wishing. It's the actual choosing of one thing over another. That's what it means. And so here's what James says. Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world over a friend of God makes himself an enemy of God. So you'll say, well, but the world that we live in, it's like, how do we function? And you make a choice. And God is clearly, as we get to the end, is going to say, you can be a friend of God and still live in the world. So it's a choice. Worldliness is a desire for the world that supersedes your desire for God. You may have desires and you may have hopes. I want to serve God. But in the end, you don't, because your desire for having the applause of the world or the acceptance of the world or whatever it is overwhelms your desire to please God. That's called worldliness. That's called being a friend of the world. So it's a choice. Number three, I just want you to see this, and I hope this will be very helpful for you. Number three, it's progressive. Worldliness is a progressive. It's progressive. Now, hold on as I share these, the downward progression of worldliness as I see it in Scripture. I'm going to give you these four progressions, and then I'm going to come back and give you what I think is an illustration just from recent happenings right here at Lakeside. So I'm going to give you the four progressions downward. Number one, you're captivated by the world. You're captivated by the world. You're enamored. You kind of have an inner desire. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says that you love the world. You have a pull towards the world. You have an admiration for. You have a desire for. You have a strong desire to be accepted, to be loved, to be liked. You're a people pleaser. In your heart of hearts, everybody else is having such a great time. I want in on that. I deserve to be in on that. I want that. There's a tug. You're captivated by the world. Number two, then, you're contaminated by the world. Look at James 1 and verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so in your heart of hearts, you like the Sunday thing, and you come to the Sunday thing, and there's a part of your life that really wants to please God, but the bigger part of your life is you're enamored with the world. You want to be a part of the world. You want to be accepted by those around you. And so you're kind of straddling the fence. You're at church and you're over here. You're at youth group, you're over here. You're at a growth group, but then you got to go to work. And when you're on this side of the fence and you're buying into what the world has to sell, you pick up some stains. Your shirt gets a little bit dirty. Maybe you're dating somebody that isn't pleasing to God whatsoever, and you go too far in that dating, and there's a stain. Maybe you're down with coffee with a group of people and your mouth gets ahead of you and you gossip and there's a stain. The world's not flowing your direction, so it's going to pull you their direction. And so there's spots. And if you stay there and you don't recognize and you don't see what's happening by your connection over there, the third thing happens, and that's you become conformed to the world. You become conformed to the world. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 12. Keep a finger right back there in James. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I just want to show you. So this is a downward progression of worldliness. It doesn't happen overnight. So I'm going to read Romans 12 and verse 2. If you are ever going to start memorizing Scripture, start with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Actually, I'll read both of them. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Romans 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's only reasonable. Now here's the verse. Do not be conformed to this world or morphed into, but be transformed, metamorphosed, be transformed, be changed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So So you have this desire to connect with people and to be liked by people, and what, you like the things that they're getting and the way that they're progressing, and you're not, and so you're kind of one foot in, one foot out. You get stained a little bit, and all of a sudden you're so long over there, so long without change, you become conformed. You don't even know. You've morphed into the world. You've bought into the world system. Me, myself, and I deserve it. I should get it. I want it. There's no margin. There's no separation. You're one and the same with the world. You may have some desires over here that are godly, but if you looked at the totality of your life, you got to say, I'm 3/4 or 100% right over here. You have morphed. And the danger of morphing into the world is the last progression, and that is that you're condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about a condemnation from God for those who have conformed or morphed into the world. James would say, if you're over here, and this is a long pattern, it's a lifestyle, it's where your heart is, then you're a professing believer, but you're a make believer. Now let me just give you an example of how that could happen. You as adults need to figure out how that plays out into your life. But let me give you the example from the youth going to camp. So the youth go to camp, and this year was no exception, and maybe one of the best camps of all, and they made unbelievable, didn't you? You made unbelievable decisions. And God was awesome, and God was real, and your decisions were real. And they were like, I'm making this decision for God. It's the right thing. I'm going to go back and I'm going to be different. Isn't that kind of the thought process? That is, and that's good. And that's where we should be almost every day before God. And you come back and you know there's going to be a battle waiting because you have friends and you have the school and you have the pull of all these things and you have boyfriends. And after a little bit of time, what can happen as you come back from camp, the pressure of the world fits you into their mold and you morph. You become conformed or squeezed into their mold. And all of a sudden now, a month out from your camp decision, you're dabbling over here in the very things that you confessed over there. The things you didn't want to do when you're at camp, you're doing a little bit. And there's some spots. And if drastic measures aren't taken, then pretty soon you get 6 months down the road and you need to go to camp again to get back to where you were 6 months earlier because you have morphed back into the world. And James says that is worldliness. For adults, older people, maybe it's coming to church and making that decision, then you get to work on Monday and you hold true, you're pleasing God with your life, and all of a sudden Tuesday and Wednesday, and by the end of the week, you're not really sure what the message was from the previous week, and you're kind of in the world but not of the world, and kind of back and forth, but the totality of your life would be a morphing into the world. So worldliness is a choice, it's progressive, and what James would say, number four, and just lastly, it's the key indicator of the authenticity of your faith. It's the test of all tests. It's the test of all tests. The greatest test isn't what you say, what you recall. It isn't, the test of all tests is not even what you wear, who you hang with, or the movies you watch. That's not really the ultimate test. The test is there a difference between you and those that are out there that have bought into the world system? Is there a difference? Is there a difference? Are you in the category of a friend of God? Or if you look at the totality of your life, are you a friend of the world? James says you need to pause and think. If somebody were to analyze my life, am I a friend of God or am I a friend of the world? Now, I have a book. I left it down here, so I'm just going to grab it quick. Give me just a second. It's a book that I would recommend to anybody. It's my kind of book. It's not very big. And The title of the book is Worldliness by C.J. Mahaney. I would recommend it to anybody. I think you can get it for like $8-$10 or whatever. And so he talks about this very thing, and I just want to read under the section, Is There a Difference? I'm going to close with hope, but I want you to think about this because this is the thrust of what James is saying. Are the lines between Christian and worldly conduct blurry in your mind? And more important, are they blurry in your life? To put it this way, is your lifestyle obviously different from that of somebody who doesn't profess Christ? And then he says this, imagine I take a blind test in which my task is to identify the genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ. My choices are an unbeliever, a non-follower of God, and you. So I'm given two reports. And the reports detail your conversations, your internet activity, your modesty, your iPod playlist, your television habits, your hobbies, your leisure time, your financial transactions. On the list are your thoughts, your passions, your dreams. On the list is the thing that really gets you excited. C.J. Mahaney writes, the question is, having those two reports, not actually seeing you, having those two reports, would I be able to tell you apart? Would I discern a difference between you and your unconverted neighbor, coworker, classmate, or friend? Have the lines between Christian and worldly conduct in your life become so indistinguishable that really there's no difference at all? Would that person see the warning sign of God's love that says, do not love the world or anything that is in the world? So James is saying worldliness, it's real. And if we're honest, to some degree, it taps into every one of our lives. James is saying warning signs, warning signs, warning signs. Is there a difference? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, the genuine believers have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Is that true in your life? And so now I'm going to close. You examine yourself before the Lord. What James is going to say, and we'll get to it next week, is that the antidote to worldliness. If you say, man, I'm way too, I don't know if I'm a believer or not, but I morphed. I'm here. He's going to say the antidote is the cross of Christ. He's going to say, go to Jesus. Love the Lord so dearly that everything else will pale in comparison. Or he's going to say to the person, I know I'm a believer, but I step in and I step out of, and I recognize it's an issue in my life. And he's going to say, the antidote for you, even as a believer, is the cross of Christ. Meditate on the cross and the grace of Christ. Listen to these couple of verses as I close. Galatians 6 and verse 14, Paul said, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Let me read that again. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified, cut off to me, and I to the world. And then lastly, Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Let me read that as we close. Writing to professing believers, he says in Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, that's the person of Christ, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possessions, zealous for good works, for good things. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Paul said to Titus. Spurgeon summed it all up by saying this: the antidote to worldliness is the cross of Christ. Dwell daily where you can hear the cries of Calvary. Dwell daily at the cross of Christ, where you can hear the cries of Calvary.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.